We read together in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 20 at verse 19, this account of the evening of the first Easter and Jesus' appearance to his disciples. John chapter 20 at verse 19, page 1089. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Thanks be to God for his word, and we pray that his Spirit will bring his truth to rest in all our hearts. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we remember that it was on the evening of the first Easter that a mysterious stranger drew near to two followers of Jesus as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as the stranger unpacked for the followers the great truths of the ancient scriptures, they felt their hearts burning within them. And we believe that your Spirit can still do this for us in the preaching of your word. And we pray that now we would open mind and heart to receive that same blessing that was received by these ancient people long ago. Amen. You wonder, friends, how the 24 news media of nowadays would have dealt with the event of the empty tomb on the first Easter. I suppose they would have to start with reports that the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth had been found empty when a crowd of women went there on that morning to pay their respects and to anoint his body with spices. And there has been a vague report that this Jesus of Nazareth actually appeared to one of his followers, Mary Magdalene. And when they went back to give the news to the disciples in Jerusalem, when they appeared at the tomb, they actually found that it was empty. And then in the evening, the news would come that reports were coming in of two followers of Jesus who were walking away from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they spoke to a mysterious stranger who turned out to be this Jesus of Nazareth. And when the two strangers went back to Jerusalem to the followers of Jesus gathered together, they discovered that this Jesus had appeared to Peter and to others. So there is an atmosphere of confusion surrounding this whole business, but we'll keep you up to date as the news comes in. And that was the kind of atmosphere that prevailed in this room where the believers, Jesus' disciples, and probably some others had gathered on the evening of the first Easter. They were gathered together in the knowledge that something very strange was going on. And they knew that the Lord had appeared to individual people throughout the course of that day. And now as they waited and perhaps shared experiences and perhaps their own anxieties about the present circumstances, it was at that moment that Jesus appeared amongst them. And this was important because although the individual appearances to the likes of Mary Magdalene and Peter and others were quite startling, It was important that the risen Lord should stand amongst his people gathered together. It was important that the church at that time experienced the presence of the risen Lord. Because from that moment on, these were the people who would take the ministry and the mission of Jesus forward. And they would do so as a people together. And I think it's good for us, friends, to work through this total experience that they had on the first Easter evening. Because it's very much relevant to us, we who in our day and time are called to carry on the ministry and the mission of Jesus. And it's quite noticeable, and it's the first point that has to be made, that when Jesus stood amongst these men, and some women as well would be there in the room, when he stood amongst them all at that time, his first priority was to bring peace. We're told that when Jesus appeared to his people, despite the fact that the doors were all locked, he stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Before they went forward with the ministry and the mission, it was important for them to understand that the Lord wished them first and foremost his peace. Because there was much that would stand against them at this particular moment. There was much that would perhaps militate against them believing that they were at peace with Jesus. The record wasn't very impressive. They had let Jesus down. They had shown a lack of understanding concerning his mission. There was the memory of one of their own, Judas, who shared the preaching and the miracles, having betrayed Jesus. And of course, they all knew about Peter. So there was much that would convince them within themselves that the last thing they would receive from Jesus was peace. But Jesus stands amongst them, and his priority is to gather them all in an experience of peace. There is an opportunity now, my brothers and sisters, Jesus was saying, to begin again. And the word that he would have spoken, of course, was not our English word peace. It would be the word shalom. And this is a huge word in Hebrew. We tend to use the word peace in very careless ways. But when a Jew wished you shalom, he was wishing upon you the best thing that could ever happen to you. Because shalom to a devout Jew meant peace with God and peace also with your neighbor. And Jesus is standing amongst his followers at this time, and he is stating that his aspiration for them is that they will be at peace with God, and that anything that stands between them and their neighbor would be taken away, and the community in which they live would be harmonious. But that's just a usual greeting that a Jew would give to another Jew. As Jesus stands amongst them, he not only wishes them peace, but he shows them how this peace can be achieved. Peace with God, peace with your neighbor. After he had said these words, he showed them his hands and he showed them his side. Now, I don't think he's just offering proof of identity here. He's showing them how this peace can be experienced in their lives. These wounds are how you can be closer to your God. These wounds or how you can receive the forgiveness that's needed to draw nearer to your neighbor in reconciliation. All of that is available to you tonight, says Jesus. There can be a new beginning, a new experience of God, and a new closeness to your neighbor. And I hope, friends, more than anything else on this Easter evening, that we are all convinced about this. That the only way to peace with God is through the wounds of Jesus. Through our conviction that through His death upon the cross we receive the forgiveness that only God can give. That the price of our sins has been paid. I hope that we are convinced of this and that that can be the beginning of new relationships with other people. A new beginning for the world even. Remember, it was on Palm Sunday that Jesus wept when He considered that people were not willing to take God's word seriously. That they blocked out the preaching of the prophets and the messengers that God sent to them. We sang very powerfully on Thursday night in Holy Week. We stand forgiven at the cross. Do we believe that tonight? Are we convinced of that tonight? It was the first thing that Jesus wanted His people to experience. That they had peace with God. They had peace with Him. There was a future opening up for them where they could be at peace with their neighbor. So Jesus brings His peace and He opens up a vision for the future. Verse 21, it says again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now some people have shared with me some powerful experiences that they had during the Holy Week services under the ministry of Willie Black. And those ministers that I'm in touch with online are telling me that in their churches there have been very profound experiences reported, especially on Good Friday. And that's a tremendous encouragement for all of us at this time to know that the Spirit of God is moving and touching people's hearts at a very deep level. And we all need times like this, friends. We all need times when we feel that we've reconnected, in a sense, with our God. We all need times when we're reassured of the benefits that Jesus has brought to us. We all need times when, in a sense, we need to rediscover the gospel. We need to be reminded of it. I think one of the best experiences I can have under the preached word is the experience of thinking that this is just like hearing the gospel for the first time. It's such a thrilling thing. It's such a heartwarming thing. And we all need to have these times. But always comes the question, when this has passed, the question is, what now? And how do we take this forward into the future? Jesus re-emphasized the priority of that moment, which was for His disciples to be convinced that they were at peace. But immediately after that, the vision of the future opens up. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. There is a time to enjoy everything that God has provided for us in Jesus. But always and at every time, the work opens up before us. The continuing work of telling the story of Jesus and reflecting his character in our lives. And the wounds are an inkling. Those wounds that Jesus displayed are an inkling of the nature of the work that lies before us. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me. Now, how did the Father send Jesus? The Father sent Jesus with the purpose of sacrifice. And if the Father is sending us, if Jesus is sending us in this way, then we have to face up to the possible cost. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The follower is called to enjoy intimate experiences of Christ by his Holy Spirit. But the follower is also called to face up to the cost of discipleship. It was appropriate just a few weeks ago at the coffee morning for chemo that on the bookstall I saw an old paperback edition of a book by Morris West called Children of the Sun. It's a book about Mario Borelli, who was a young priest in Naples just after the war. And as he set out on his priesthood, he discovered so many homeless children on the streets of Naples. No one caring for them, no place for them to live. He took photographs of them sleeping in the streets and up alleyways. And it took a long time for him to persuade his superiors, but eventually he was given permission to take off his clerical garb and put on the garb of a street urchin, Kuznetsi as they were called in Naples, and actually to live amongst these children and young people and eventually to create a home for them called the House of the Urchins. And eventually, various houses were established, not only in Naples, but throughout Italy. And the cost to this man was considerable in so many ways, in his reputation, and also in the way that he was sometimes brought to book by his superiors for some of his conduct. But that's an example of how someone who had a very intimate connection with his Lord was called to costly service. But whenever we think of the work, we also have to be assured that the Lord will always provide us with a resource to see through the work. And at the very moment when Jesus is laying this commission upon his followers, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, we're told that he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very curious moment in many ways, but it's an indication of how important physical things can be in the life of faith. Water for baptism, bread and wine for the Lord's Supper, and now the breath of Jesus, an assurance that his Spirit is with him. Now, I've often read this and thought, well, where stands the day of Pentecost in relation to this? Was that not the time after Jesus had ascended when the Spirit came down in power upon the church and enabled the church to do the things that Jesus was doing? Well, of course, that was the climactic event, the one unrepeatable event when the Spirit was given to the church. but right through the Bible. And you can go back into the Old Testament and see this. There were different experiences of the Holy Spirit which were for the moment, which were for a time, which were for a particular task. And it's important at this moment that the disciples have some kind of assurance that if costly work is lying before them, then they can depend upon the presence of a strength beyond their own strength as they face up to the challenge. Jesus breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There is a power, there is a spirit to empower you. There is a spirit to provide an eternal connection to the Heavenly Father. You know, I love reading the biographies of preachers. I'm always hoping I might get to the secret of it someday. So I read these guys. And I remember once being deeply moved in a biography of John Stott, when the writer shows that there were times when John Stott actually went into the pulpit experiencing acute weakness in his mind and his spirit, even in his body. And even as he ascended the pulpit steps, he was repeating to himself, "There is a Holy Spirit. There is a Holy Spirit." I've been there, John. But the problem is, we just don't trust the Spirit enough. We don't rely upon this Spirit the way that we should. This is not the moment for the great outpouring. But Jesus is making it plain to his people at this point that the Spirit is given and they must learn to depend on the Spirit for the effectiveness of their ministry and their mission. William Still once said that the trouble with Christians is this, that we don't live as if we have God's word in our hands, and we don't live as if we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our choir sometimes sing, and I'll resist singing it. They sometimes sing, "I'll go in the strength of the Lord, in paths he has marked for my feet. I'll follow the light of his word, nor shrink from the dangers I meet. His presence my steps shall attend, his fullness my wants shall supply. On him till my journey shall end, my unwavering faith shall rely." If Jesus opens up a vision for mission, he also provides the resource which will sustain that mission. And in the end, he establishes the priority for this mission. Verse 23 says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now that's a verse which is much raked over, and the scholarly ink that's been spilled on these verses would probably fill the Clyde. But it does, in the end, address the major challenge of the mission of the church as Jesus sees it. They have to highlight these men and women gathered before Jesus. They have to highlight the core problem of humankind, which is sin. They have to take this seriously. And they have to persuade those who will listen to their preaching to take it seriously. And in the outworking of their evangelism, there will be people who will respond and will experience forgiveness through the work of Jesus. But there will also be people who will turn their backs on it and remain unforgiven. That is the result of Christian witness in every age. It was there with Jesus. It was there with the apostles. And it's a challenge that we have to face. The problem that we have, though, in the modern day is that this word sin is contentious, even in the church. One man's sin is another man's lifestyle. And we have to struggle with this. If this is true, and if Jesus does see this as the core activity of the church's mission. It was in the late 1950s that Tom Allen famously said from the pulpit of St. George's Tron that Jesus called the prodigal home. Nowadays, the church makes him comfortable in his pigsty. If that's the truth then, how much more is it true now? But our mission is to recognize the existence of this malign influence upon the world, but also to preach the way out, which is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some will respond and some won't. But what it means for us is the preaching of the cross. And that was a challenge right from the very start. As Donald MacLeod says in his latest book, which I've been reporting and quoting on a weekly basis, any communicator in the church in those early days who prided himself on being able to connect with an audience would be very reluctant to mention the cross. And if it was true then, it's certainly true now. We have this same problem, preaching the cross of Christ. You know, about 30 years ago, when John Stott's great book called The Cross of Christ was published, tremendous book, and not one notable theological journal reviewed it. Not one. Nowadays, it's regarded as a classic. But at that time, it was virtually ignored. I remember years ago, it wasn't long after I came here, festivals of faith were quite popular, where people from a district, different denominations, would gather together for teaching and for worship. And this particular festival of faith down in South Ayrshire was going to focus on the events of Easter. And I was phoned and I was asked if I would take part. But the organizer says, the bad news is we want you to talk about the cross. We've given the resurrection to somebody else. Well, my lip wasn't trembling. But on the night, when people were asked to divide into the different groups for the message that they wanted to hear, I think there were about 3,000 went to the resurrection. Well, not 3,000, but a lot of people, the most went to the resurrection, and I was left with just a handful of people. And it was just exactly what I expected. But you see, the work was done on the cross. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," that was a shout of triumph. Max Lucado said if his hands hadn't been nailed down, he would have been punching the air. It's done. The work that the Father has sent me to do. And that was revealed by the resurrection. The light from the tomb scattered the darkness. And men and women saw the work that was done. But if we are faithful, then we have to consider how the message of the cross can be preached today. But as we face that challenge, we know that we have His peace. We know that we have His vision before us. And we know that a resource has been provided for us to go forward. Now let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for a Jesus that stands amongst us and for all that He provides for the warmth of our own hearts and for the mission of the church. Take us forward now in the power of Your Spirit and enable us to be faithful in all that we are called to do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.